Recently, we've been looking at those very controversial issues in our culture where the gospel is very clear as to what it says, and the world thinks that that kind of idea or view is not only wrong and false, but destructive. That's what we've been doing recently. And as part of that, I want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. You have the text in your in the bulletin with a place to keep notes. But I'd like you to turn there if you would, if you have your own Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul says, therefore I urge you, first of all, that requests, prayers, entreaties, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all people, on behalf of kings and all those who are in authority, in order that we might live a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, this is good and acceptable before God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and human beings, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the right time, for which I was appointed a herald and apostle. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you would address us today through this word, that we would hear the voice of the one true God, and that we would see your generosity and your love, and that because of that, we would be, first of all, comforted and drawn to you, but also emboldened to declare your glory among the nations, to live in such a way that people can see your goodness and greatness, and be willing to confess you and testify to you in our world. May we hear the voice of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, without a doubt, to modern people, Jesus' most offensive statement is this one: I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is considered hate speech. And the reason is that the statement is manifestly exclusive. You can't deny it. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. In our modern world, this violates a fundamental assumption, and that is that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Absolute truth, in the sense of truth for all, is seen as inaccessible to us. We can't reach it. We don't have it. It's an extreme application of the sociology of knowledge. Now, don't worry, okay? I also know how brain-numbingly boring and irrelevant some of the things we learn in our sociology classes can be in college. And if you didn't take any, thank God for that. I don't want to speak evil of sociology. One of my favorite writers is a sociologist, and he's very helpful, but that's not my point. My responsibility as your pastor is to help you stand with the truth in a world full of error. You can find that in Ephesians 4. And it's important for us to see the tension between what the world thinks and does and what the Bible says. And so that requires some explanation sometimes. Now, as I said, the idea that there's no absolute truth, that there is no truth for all, is an extreme application of what's called the sociology of knowledge. And what it says in its mildest form, which I think is acceptable, is everything we know is socially conditioned. Now, that's a fancy way of saying that I am affected by my background, my family, my society, my culture, and that affects the way I see things and the way I understand things. Duh, you know, of course. We have to start somewhere. We learn what we can. And one of the ways you can tell you're an educated person, you've gotten to a point of maturity, is when you can begin to examine your own assumptions and see where it may warp your perspective. That's all true. We all know that. But these people say that because of this, that is, that knowledge is socially conditioned, that all that we know or think we know is a product of cultural condition. And for that reason, the claims of truth and falsehood, that this is true and the other thing is false, are false and irrelevant. And any attempt to say that your view is true for everyone And therefore, to try to persuade others that it's true is imposing a view that is something that you got because of your perspective. And it's a violation of the rights of others. Now, I've talked about this before. We've seen that those who say this insist that there is no absolute, and insist that there are no absolutes and no certainty about truth, are saying, you remember, that their view about the sociology of knowledge is true for everyone. Right there they do. And they say that everyone must believe this, their view of the way knowledge works. They're violating their own rule about imposing in telling us that that's the way it is. More than that, if all knowledge is socially conditioned and therefore the idea of coming to some truth claim that's accurate is impossible, it means that the view that all knowledge is socially conditioned and therefore is not true in itself must also not be true because, of course, they can't escape the sociology of knowledge. Are you following me here? I know it doesn't make sense because the whole thing doesn't make sense. Okay? I know it's irrational, but that's the world we live in. It is. And the one great sin in our culture is saying your view is true and another is false and attempting to persuade somebody that it's true. It's arrogant. It's considered hate speech. It's considered intolerance. And so the view of religion that is popular in this climate is basically, I guess you could say it this way, there are many paths to the same destination. That's in a nutshell what most people say today, okay? All religions are really about the same thing. And so they have the kind of both-and view of religions. Now, to see how silly this is, and I'm sorry, I just have to say it's silly. I want to tell you a story about that Ravi Zacharias tells. I wish you could hear him tell it because he's hysterical. I'll try to give it the best I can. He spoke at a college. He's an evangelist and an apologist that goes across the world to many different universities and talks about Christ. He spoke at a college, and two philosophy professors took him to dinner. And while he was heading over there, one of them was trying to persuade him of the both-and view. And he was talking all the time he got in the car. When they got set down to dinner, they ordered their dinner, and this guy is talking all the time. The waiter is bringing it. His food goes there, and these guys start eating, and this guy just leaves it alone. He's going on and on. He's writing on napkins and so on to make his case that you can't use either or. You have to use both and. And so these two guys who are sitting listening to him are done with their dinner. And he finally finishes his speech, and he digs into his cold meal that's just congealed by this point and gets it halfway up to his mouth. And Ravi asked him, if I understand what you're saying, you say that I must accept both and or nothing else. The guy stops halfway up and he goes, he didn't even close his mouth. He's so shocked by what he heard. And so Ravi repeats himself and says, am I right? You are rejecting either or and saying I must accept both and or nothing else. And the guy's stunned. And he said, either or does seem to emerge. The point is, every religion, including those that say that there are many paths to one destination, insist that their view is right. They all do. And the others are wrong. The philosophical Hindus say they embrace all religious traditions and all religious practices. For instance, they will say that they accept and revere Jesus. He's like Krishna, they say. Now, Krishna is the incarnation of one of the three gods of the Hindu pantheon, Vishnu. Okay? And Vishnu, according to the philosophical Hindus, is a manifestation of the great ultimate reality that they call Brahman. It's not a personal god. It's just ultimate reality, some kind of amorphous ground of everything. And they say Jesus is the same. He's the incarnation of the Father, but that the Father is a manifestation of the god of Brahman. Now, that's not true. I'm sorry to say that. Anyone who reads the Gospels can see, or the Bible, that they aren't accepting Jesus. What they're doing is inventing their own Jesus or their own incarnation and giving him the name Jesus. Islam says they believe in Jesus, by the way. He's a prophet. But they say he's pointing to Muhammad. And some of the things they say about him aren't in the Gospels at all. Buddhism was originally agnostic or atheistic, and it denies the reality of the world. Okay? It says that our view that we are personal beings that have significance in and of ourselves and that the external world is real is Maya. It's an illusion. And our problem is that we desire good in this world. And what we have to do is get rid of those desires. And when we get rid of them through meditation and discipline, then we can achieve nirvana, which is the cessation of all desire and the ending of this illusion of personal existence. Now, Christianity teaches there is one God who made everything and he made it good, and our personal existence is significant. Not only that, it says our desires are a clue to the meaning of life and that God offers us the fulfillment of our best desires in him, in a personal relationship in which our personality, our unique personality is accepted. These are completely different destinations, different gods, different attitudes. They're all exclusive. And this includes the atheists who are pluralists, who tell us that there are no absolutes. They think their view is true too, and it's for everyone. And you have to accept it and live the way they say. In other words, don't tell anybody your view is true because ours is true. That's really what they're saying. So the guy with a cold dinner was right. Either or emerges. And everyone does it. And all the attack on exclusivism as hate speech begins by excluding every other idea as an assumption. Remember that, beloved. Now, I know most people don't think it through like this. So when they call Christians haters, it's because we live in a plural world. We live in a world with a lot of different people from a lot of different perspectives all over the place, and they all have different ideas. And if we live in a city, we're thrown together with a lot of people who have a lot of different views, a lot of different religions, a lot of different perspectives, a lot of different values. And we see so many views in our world. We are confronted with them all the time because it's not like the old days when you're in a village, you don't meet five people from outside of the state in your whole lifetime. Now we have TV and social media and the internet, and it brings the world with all of its different ideas and thoughts, not just to our doorstep, but into our living room. And all these people of the world seem to believe things that are different. They're pretty sincere about that. And so the question they ask is, how can anybody be sure about anything if all these people have different opinions? And then they say the best plan for getting along is to keep your religious views to yourself and keep them private. That's the polite way to do that. And it's arrogant, they will say, to insist. And so they repeat the phrases like, all paths to the same destination, and anybody who says anything different is a hater. They're trying to be polite. But anyone who reads any religion, anyone, can see that that's just not true. It's false. They're not all destinations. Their destinations are all different, and they all have different paths. And they all insist they're true for everyone. And even those like Baha'i and these other contemporary religions that are supposed to be for everybody, and philosophical Hinduism, which claims to include everyone, are all exclusive. They're all alike exclusive. And even the atheists, who insist on philosophical pluralism, are exclusive. Now, what I want you to understand is that Christianity grew up in this kind of a world. I mean that. It came into the world that was already like this. It was already pluralistic. Okay? There had been, in the time of Jesus, there had been an explosion of religions and cults, and there were thousands of gods, cults, and religions. And the Romans and Greeks cobbled them all together into a single pantheon. And they said, they're all right. They're all true. That's what they said. And they wanted to do the same with Judaism, first of all, and then with the gospel. They wanted to put Jesus in the pantheon, and the Christians refused. They said, no, he's the only way. There's only one God. All these other gods are, well, mistakes. They can be polite about it, you know? We know you're sincere, it doesn't matter. So you know what they'd call Christians back then? Haters of the human race. No kidding. That's what they called them. haters of the human race. So this is nothing new. All this makes Paul's words here so powerful and helpful. And the theme of the text I'm going to be looking at, which is 3 through 7, is the gospel's exclusive message is rooted in God's love for all. The gospel's exclusive message, the Bible's exclusive message, is rooted in God's love for everybody. Okay? Now, Paul is telling believers why it's good and acceptable to pray for all people. That's what he's doing here, but we're going to be looking at his reasons and thinking about what that says about the gospel and our stance in the world. And what he says, as I want to repeat it, gospel's exclusive message is rooted in God's love for everybody. And the first thing I want you to see is that God wants all people to be saved. God wants all people to be saved. Look at verse 3. This is good and acceptable before our God, our Savior. What he means is praying for everybody. Who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? Now, it would be difficult to imagine a plainer or more emphatic statement of God's universal concern for humankind. Now, there's some language here that needs explaining in the modern context. The word saved in the Bible is something a lot of people don't understand. And what it means is delivered or rescued from sin and its consequences. Let me explain that. Now, I know sin today is kind of a chuckle word to modern ears, but for my part, I can't see why people are laughing. Because in my opinion, and I think anybody who takes any time for it can see this, there is nothing more obvious about human beings than sin. You know what sin means? It means missing the mark. The idea is that I know the good and the right thing to do, and I failed to do it. If you take a cursory look around and examine a bit of history, nothing is more obvious about us than sin. We have proverbs that talk about this. Nobody's perfect. I'm only human. And the reality of sin, of missing the mark, sours all of our relationships and makes everything we do difficult. You think about most of the trouble in the world, you can see this is what it is. It's selfishness. It's greed. It's lying. It's dishonesty. Stealing. Now, we aren't shocked by cheating or lying or infidelity or selfishness. It's the human condition, we say. You hear what we're saying? And in our home, in our honest moments, we know that we're part of the problem. Now, the Bible says that this standard, which we miss, which condemns us, call it the moral law, we can't shake it. It says it's God's law. Wherever we learned about right and wrong, the reason it has power and authority and purchase on my soul, and the reason it condemns me is because God impresses it on my heart. It's his light that makes it powerful. So sin is obvious. The Bible also says some other things. It says we're enslaved to sin. We're addicts. We've done it to the point we're so conditioned to it, we can't escape it. We can't get free from it. And we can't be what we know we should be as a race or individually. And the Bible also says that God is holy. And that means he's completely and unutterably good and righteous and just. He is as our judge. He can't condone what we do. He can't excuse it. He can't act like it doesn't matter. He is bound by his own holy and righteous character to condemn us. And so we are separated from him and stand hopeless and helpless before God, our judge. And if nothing's done before we die, we're going to stand before our just judge and we're going to have nothing to say. And our condition of condemnation will go on forever and we'll be separated from him forever. That's the situation of human beings. Saved in the Bible means God delivers us from our hopeless and helpless state in sin. So he forgives us. He declares us righteous. He acquits us. We are freed from slavery to sin. By that he means he empowers us by his grace to take one step after another and become more and more like he wants us to be. And he gives us the gift of eternal life. That's what saved means. Now, when he says to come to the knowledge of the truth, which is the second half of that, that's how you become saved. We'll look at that later, okay? But what I want you to know now is that's what saved means. And the point is that Paul says this is God's desire for all of us. He wants all of us to be saved, every human being. He wants to forgive us all. He wants to declare us all righteous. He wants to give us the power to live a right life. He wants to give us a relationship with God. He wants to give us the gift of eternal life. This is his will for us. As a matter of fact, the word all, for all human beings, is the first in the sentence. It's emphatic. Who, all men, he wishes to be saved. And the word that is translated in your translation there, wants, is literally wills. It's not a mild wish. It signifies God's intention. Now, some of you are saying, wait a minute, Rick. Wait a minute. Wait. Doesn't the Bible teach that some people, we might say many people, won't be saved? How could it be God's will and not happen? Now, let me just say, the Bible emphatically says that God does what he pleases. That he accomplishes everything he wants to do. And nobody can thwart his purpose. You know? Daniel 4. Thank you for that amen, brother. You can see it from the beginning to the end of Scripture. And I'm not saying that that's what this is about. Okay? But there is a sense in which God can be thwarted. Stay with me a minute. God has given human beings personal choice. And his intention is that we would love him freely. Let me tell you something about love. You cannot force somebody to love you, because the minute you take away their will, what they're doing is not love. The reason Anne's I do meant something to me is because she could say, I won't. See? You can't force that. And so God has done this thing. He has created human beings who can resist him. Let me just read you some texts. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone saying to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those doing the will of my Father in heaven. And that implies there are a whole lot of people who don't do his will. Luke 7:30. The Pharisees and the religious experts rejected the will of God, the counsel of God, the purpose of God for themselves when they weren't baptized by John the Baptist. The classic statement of this is in the lament of Jesus about Jerusalem. It's in Luke chapter 13. Let me read it to you. Verse 34, if you want to find it. It's powerful. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you, the one killing the prophets and stoning those who've been sent to him, to her, how often I have willed to gather your children, just as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Behold, your house has left you desolate. Here's the Son of God. He ruefully surveys the history of a city that is beloved by God. Right? And through the ages, he looks at it, and he notices how often she has rejected God's messengers. Then he says, how often I have willed, that's the word, not wished, willed, to gather you. Now, my friend Suman explained this to me because I didn't understand it. He grew up in India, and apparently there are chickens running around all over the time in the villages in India. And he says, what happens is when a hawk shows up, the hens will call out. And all the little chicks will run under the hen's wings, and she'll protect them. And if they don't, well, that's it. That's done for the chick. And you can see it's an image. It's an image of the fact that God wants to protect us from, he wants to save us from the great danger, sin and wrath and hell. Okay? That's the idea. But notice, they didn't will it. Same word. He willed it, but they didn't will it. And now, once again, when he had come in person to seek and to save the lost, they had rejected him, despite all the evidence he had given of his greatness. His will was to save, and it has always been to save, but their will is to refuse, and it prevents his salvation with disastrous consequences, which he enumerates here. That's the way the Bible says it. In fact, Isaiah says, all day long I've stretched out my hand to an obstinate people. Now, if you have a friend, if you have a loved one who was lost, who died, and you know they were lost, this is the only comfort you have. Because what the Bible teaches, as I understand it, is that God has done everything he can to hold out his hand to that person, but they've refused it. And at the moment of your grief, God himself is grieved. Because this is his desire. But they've gotten what they wanted. And he weeps with us in our sorrow. Now, Paul's point is that God wants us to be saved. Ezekiel said, the prophet Ezekiel said in God's name, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, but that they turn from their sin and live. God's purpose, God's intention, God's wish, God's desire, God's will is that all human beings be saved. Now, the rest of the passage will drive this point home. Now, I don't know if we're going to get through it all, but I want to get through the next point. The second one is that God's uniqueness implies his universal love and care. Look at verse 5 of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man and human beings, the man Christ Jesus. One God. Monotheism. The teaching that there is one God is fundamental to the whole Bible. The Bible begins this way. God is the only thing that exists, and he calls everything else into existence. The Ten Commandments begin this way. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. The fundamental confession of faith from Deuteronomy 6:4 is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In the Roman world, each city had its own god, and each trade, if you were a carpenter or a silversmith, you had your own patron deity. And as part of being a silversmith or a carpenter or whatever you were, you worshiped that patron deity in order to get his blessing. And then you worshiped the town deity to keep him from getting mad at you and destroying your city or sending a plague or so on. Most of the history of the world has been this way. In fact, there are places, and I would venture to guess, be tough bet. But a good portion of the population is still this way. They believe in multiple gods. Most of the history of the world has been this way. But for Jews and Christians to enter the world with this claim that there was only one God meant that they were setting themselves apart. The Apostles' Creed, which dates from the 2nd century, that's the 100s, they use this very early on. The first line is, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And what that meant right away is that all these other gods that you are all worshiping are all false. That's what it implied. The whole town would come out when a person was baptized. They didn't go to watch the baptism. They wanted to hear him confess. The reason is, as soon as he said that line or she said that line, she was excluding herself from the community. She was saying, I'm not going to participate in the pagan festivals that protect our city from the patron god, and I'm not going to participate in the guild festivals anymore because there's only one god, I'm going to worship him only. And suddenly they had become part of the problem. And that's why the persecution began very early. And the Christians in the 2nd century and beyond were persecuted because they refused to burn incense to Caesar as a god. You see, they said, no, Jesus has no rivals. That's it. One God. But the Bible also says that this one God is, the fact that there's one God is the basis of his concern for everybody. Let me just read you some passages. One's from Isaiah 45. The Bible assumes that since there is one God, he cares for about everybody. I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. We read this in chapter 46. Listen to it again, verses 8 and 9. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth and declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God who cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. And so he gives the invitation, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. This is the reason for God's jealousy in Scripture. You know what jealousy is, don't you? Sometimes it's illegitimate. When I am jealous of somebody and I have no right to claim their exclusive affection, that's bad for me and bad for the relationship. If I have a friend and I'm jealous when he hangs out with another friend, well, that's selfish. We know that. But it is perfectly appropriate for a woman, a wife, to be jealous if her husband has a roving eye and a roving heart. Because she should have exclusive claims to his affection, right? Or a father who has a 14-year-old daughter who's gorgeous, and he finds older men, 18, 19, 20-year-old men, who are trying to have their way with her. For a father to be jealous in that point is exactly right. He has a responsibility to protect her from those kinds of things. Jealousy is an appropriate thing. And the reason the Bible talks about the jealousy of God is because he made us and we belong to him, and our good is in him. And so the pictures in Scripture of God and his relationship to the world are very interesting. Sometimes it's a husband and an estranged wife, and another time, again and again, it's a father. In fact, Jesus taught us to call God Father for this reason. It's because he has an affection for everybody. Isaiah 49, 19. Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but yet I will not forget you. And then one of my favorite passages is Hosea 11. He pictures his relationship to his people and to all humankind as a relationship between a father and a son whom he's raised and has finally become rebellious and is left. And this is what he says. After warning and threatening him that this is going to get severe and I'm going to bring my wrath against you, he says this: how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Both those places were destroyed. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. Here is the tension inside of the heart of God as he sees the sin of humanity. He is angry about it, rightfully so, but he refuses to act in wrath and complete rejection because of the fatherly love he has for them. That tension is only resolved in the cross, which we'll see next week. But the point of it is this: God, the fact that there is one God does not mean it is exclusive. It is a generous, heartfelt relationship he has to us. You know the prodigal son, don't you? It's in Luke 15. It's one of Jesus' most famous parables. It pictures a son who was raised in a good home, and he asks for God, for his father, all of his inheritance. He takes it and spends it all in a faraway country, spending it on harlots and dishonoring his father. He ends up in a pigsty because he's so poor, feeding pigs. And he realizes what's happened to him, and so he decides to go home because he could be better treated as a servant in his father's house. But when he comes home, guess what happens? His father's been waiting for him, sees him coming, and here you have a picture of the maker of the universe running to receive his son home. In my opinion, this is Jesus' summary of the whole testimony of Scripture. When we sin, we take what God has given us as our creator and use it in a way that dishonors him, but he always wants us to come home. And that's why Isaiah says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other, a righteous God and a Savior. The claim to be the only God is not an exclusive claim. It is a claim that he has an intimate personal relationship with every human being. Read the Bible again and have that question in mind. You're going to find it. It starts off with Cain and Abel. As soon as Cain kills his brother, there's a personal encounter between him and his maker. It's a parable, a paradigm for understanding our own relation to God. This is where we all exist. And it is God's desire that we are saved. Now, I don't have time to go into a full explanation of this. We'll look at this next week. That's why Christ went to the cross. He went to the cross to make it possible for us to be reconciled to God, to turn and come home and be forgiven. But the exclusive claims in the Bible are about God's exclusive love for everybody. It is the wideness of his mercy that it's talking about. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other, a righteous God and a Savior. God's will is that you be saved. God's will is that you be saved. But you can refuse him. The choice is yours. Let's pray. Father, help us to realize where we stand before you and to see our lives clearly and to recognize that idolatry is not just going into a temple and worshiping an idol, but there are many things that we do that take the place of you, that we put a lot of things in your place. And I pray, our Father, that we might see this clearly. From two standpoints. One, to see that that's what we're doing. The second thing, to see that we're cheating ourselves. Because the greatest good we can possibly have is knowing you. And that your desire is that we know you and experience all that you want to give us. I pray, Father, that we would do that. In the name of Jesus. Amen.